for you, because it was one of the major inspirations for the series that we're going to conclude today, Lights, Camera, Reaction. The words to the song say this: "Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing." So I ask myself, what do I keep missing? What's going on around me that I don't see? What's happening right before my eyes that I'm not even aware of? I'm challenged by a book of an orphan Jewish girl who becomes the queen of Persia, where the name of God is not even mentioned one time. Yes, a book of the Bible actually does not mention the name of God once, yet it's so clear that God is working through the whole story from beginning to end. And I start to think, if God was working that obviously 2,500 years ago, is it possible that he's working the same exact way in my life today? But when we look at that, we start asking a bunch of questions. If God is in charge, if God makes everything happen, then do I make any choices? Is anything up to me, or does he do it all? If God is in charge, do I even need to get out of bed in the morning? What's the point? And some of you might have asked those exact same questions at certain points in your life. And they're great questions to ask, but hard questions to answer. But that's why I'm so encouraged that each of you are here today as we look at this text together to try to figure it out. You see, God is at work all around us. He is the director. He turns on the lights. He turns on the camera, points it where he wants it to go. But we need to react to that. So what will our reaction be? Let's look together at the book of Esther. And as you begin to turn there, I just want to do a little bit of a review from last week. So who is this hero of the story that we've been studying out of this book? Oh, silence. Silence. Heard a couple answers out there. We'll see who the hero is. But let's begin with a review. Last week, I gave you a little bit of background as to the story. We learned that the Persian Empire was a huge empire, massive, extending from modern-day India to Ethiopia, about the size of the United States. It's the most powerful kingdom to date at that time. And it was headed up by a mighty king, an evil king, a king by the name of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. You might have heard him referred to as Xerxes the Great. Xerxes the Great, the evil man, got rid of his queen because she wouldn't obey him, and he had a beauty contest. And the winner was Esther, the orphan Jewish girl. She becomes the new queen of Persia. Esther was raised by her cousin Mordecai. So Mordecai has served as a father figure to Esther throughout her whole life. And they have lived in Susa, and now she becomes queen there in the capital city. Mordecai stays in the area. Another evil man rises up. I guess they like to spend time with each other. And he becomes the second in command of this empire. And his name is Haman. And Haman is a very prideful man. And one of the benefits of being the second in command is, just like the king, everyone bows down to you when you come into their presence. And Haman really likes this, that people bow down to him. And everyone throughout the empire, wherever he would go, would bow down to the great and worthy Haman, except for one man. And that man's name was Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. Haman becomes furious. He issues an edict that all throughout the entire Persian Empire, all of the Jews would be annihilated. A complete holocaust of the Jews. At that time, roughly 15 million people. Then he continues to get frustrated because Mordecai refuses to bow down, and he decides that he's going to take him out now, not even going to wait until the 13th day of the 12th month, basically the end of the year, whereas we're at the beginning of the year now. He's not even going to wait. He's going to take him out right now. But God puts together a story and foils his plans. But we still have a problem because the clock is ticking. Tick, tick, tick. Though Mordecai was saved for the moment, the Jews are still going to be wiped out in just a few short months. And that's where we pick up the story today. We're going to look at Esther chapter 4, and we're going to start it off in verse 1. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Mordecai was very upset. In our culture, in Western culture, grieving is very private, or at least it tends to be. When we're grieving, when we're sad, when we're mourning, we go off to ourselves in our bedroom. When we're at a funeral, we might even veil our face. We do things very privately when we're grieving. But in Eastern culture, that's not at all what it looks like. In Eastern culture, it's a very public expression of mourning. So one would, at that time, put on sackcloth. So on top of their normal clothes, they would get dark, baggy, kind of almost like a potato sack garment and lay it over top of their clothes. And then they would cover themselves with ashes. When a fire was out and it was cooled off, they would take the ashes and they would throw it on their face and all over their body. They wanted to look terrible. They desired for people to know that they were mourning. And then they would sometimes go throughout the city like Mordecai did and then weep aloud. It was a very public display. And that's what Mordecai did. And we don't know exactly why Mordecai was so sad. I mean, it could have been just because he was a Jew and all of the Jews were going to be eliminated. Could have been that. But I think it was deeper than that. I think the reason why Mordecai was so visibly upset was because he knew that he was the cause of it. Feel the weight of that. 15 million people, because of your choice, are about to be eliminated. I think that's why Mordecai felt it so deeply. He couldn't enter into the king's gate, that is, the court, because no one was allowed in. So even though it's believed that Mordecai worked at the king's gate in some way, shape, or form, he was not allowed to enter in because he was mourning, he was in sackcloth, and the king wouldn't want to see that in front of him or any of his officials, so he wasn't allowed to enter. We look at verse 3. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the edict was written in Susa. So the people in Susa found out first. 127 provinces, lots of people, lots of languages, all throughout this gigantic kingdom. It had to be translated by the scribes, and that message would go out and out and out, further and further, until it reached the entire kingdom, the entire empire. And as it went out, and the Jews realized what was about to happen, mourning ensued all over the place. 15 million people realized that they're about to be eliminated. It was a sad, sad affair. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Now, we learned last week that when she became the queen, she had some attendants, some people taking care of her. So she had a group of women that was their job, to just take care of Queen Esther. She had a group of eunuchs. Remember, eunuchs are very, very grumpy men with high-pitched voices. Those are the eunuchs, and she has some of those taking care of her as well. And she's distressed because she doesn't know what's wrong with Mordecai, but she knows that her cousin, whom she loves very much, is upset. Chances are Esther knew nothing about what was going on. She knew nothing about the edict because she was in the palace. And when you lived in the palace, you didn't hang out or talk with common folk. So she probably didn't even know that the edict went out. She didn't realize that her own people were about to be eliminated.
The rest of verse 4. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them.
So she's kind of getting used to being in the palace. She has money. She has clothing. She has what food she wants. She has attendants. So much for being the poor orphan Jewish girl. She's kind of getting used to it. She's been there about 5 years now. And so she handles things like she now knows how to handle them. She sends out some clothes for him and thinks that'll help. She thinks maybe he's sad because someone in the family died or something else is going on. She has no idea.
But he refused. Verse 5, then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate.
So again, Esther couldn't go out and even talk to her own cousin. So she sends Hathach, one of her eunuchs, out to speak to Mordecai. And he has to go out to Mordecai.
Mordecai told him all that had happened. I'm reading in verse 7. The exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther.
So Mordecai was very prepared here. He knew that if he went in sackcloth and ashes, that it would draw attention to himself because mourning was public. And he waited until Esther inquired as to what was going on. And he knew that Esther would send somebody out to figure out because they were family, they were close, and she cared for him. And when that gentleman did come out, Mordecai was prepared. He not only had his story and his facts straight, but he also had a copy of the edict that he could hand to Hathach and then have Hathach deliver that to Esther. He was ready to go.
He also instructed Esther, I continue in verse 8, to explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people.
So Mordecai commands Esther to go in front of the king and to ask for the lives of her people. This is a challenging thing to ask. Mordecai knows that Esther thinks a lot of him. He raised her, and he's calling her out and saying, I need you to go do this.
Verse 9, and Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said.
I think for Esther, this was a who me moment. We've all had the who me moments. The who me moment goes something like this. Someone comes to you and says, I think you're the right girl. I think you're the right guy. You're the right girl. You're the right guy. You're the person for the job. You're the person to lead. You're the person to take charge. You're the person to get this done. You are the person, but we don't think we're the person. So we go, who? Me? Who me? You think I'm the right person to get this done? You think that I'm the person, the only person that can do this job? Who me moments come out of insecurity? Who me moments come out of fear? Who me moments come out of doubt? Who me moments are a gut check. Do I have what it takes? See, we tend to think that only special people can do big things. We think that only the person that is super gifted, super talented, can do the big things. And this starts when we're really young. My son came up to me. This is Nathan. He's 3 years old. He came up to me when I was in the bathroom the other day. Yes, when you have 7 kids, there is no privacy. So he came up to me in the bathroom, and he said, Dad, 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 I want to be Spider-Man. And I said, Nate, why do you want to be Spider-Man? He said, because I want to shoot webs, fly through the air, and save people. I was like, that's pretty awesome, Nate. And then a few months ago, my daughter, who's 7, Rebecca, she made this for me. This is a comic book that she created, and it's called Super Gets. This is the comic book of our family and how we all have superpowers, and we can do great, great things. Because kids think, like we sometimes do, that only people with superpowers can do great things. And if we flip to the first page, Rebecca says, I am super, this is my favorite part, awesome. O-S-O-O-M. What are you awesome at? Making super something. I don't know. That's where she lost me. Six pages. I don't know what the rest of it says. But that's how we're trained. That's what we start to think. And it's a lie. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people all the time. But we believe the lie, and Esther believed the lie. Let's look at verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. This verse tells us a lot. It tells us that Esther is scared. She's fearful. She knows that death comes to approaching the king. Xerxes was an evil man. Xerxes had 10,000 men in his security guard, his personal security guard. 10,000 men. They were called the Immortals. They were called the Immortals because they believed they would never die. They were called the Immortals because they believed that they were the most powerful, mightiest warriors on the planet at that time, and they were unstoppable. And this was just his personal bodyguard, 10,000 men. And they guarded him at all times. And if someone marched in and went before the king without being summoned, death. And Esther knows this. She knows that it's death. Do me a favor. Don't sit back here and say, well, if I was there, I would have jumped right in. No, you wouldn't have. You would have been just like me. You would have scared the pants off you. This was scary. This was serious. We also learn something about their relationship here. The king and queen weren't waking up and having cappuccino every morning over the morning paper. That's not how it worked. Xerxes had at least one queen, if not many, a whole harem. He didn't spend a lot of time. They weren't hanging out with one another. They were in different sections of the palace. They barely saw one another. The queen, Esther, had not seen him in 30 days. They were not close. In the truest sense of the word, Esther was a trophy wife. She became queen because she was beautiful, because she won favor in the king's eye after that one night. She was not married because of her knowledge of economics or her insight into foreign policy. She hid her faith. She was within the palace for years, 5 years at this point. And no one even knew she was a Jew yet because Mordecai told her to hide it. So she didn't follow through with the Jewish customs. She hid. She was in a pagan culture and she didn't want anybody to know her faith. Sound familiar sometimes? She just blended right in. And she was scared. We continue. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Mordecai's not happy here. Not happy at all because he's asked her to do something and she isn't going to do it. But he also knows that he's loved on her and taken care of her since she was a little girl when her parents died, and that she can speak into her life like only a father can. And he's ready to do that. And now we launch into one of the greatest motivational speeches recorded in the Bible. If you want something to get you out of your chair, to prepare you to take a hill, you can turn to this verse. And in both the parts that we're going to look at very closely, this is what inspiration looks like.
Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. So he basically sets her straight right out of the gate. You are a Jew just like me. Don't think just because you're living the high life that you're not going to be eliminated also. Death will surely come. And then here's the key verse, verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. This gives us a huge glimpse, huge visibility into Mordecai's faith. Now keep in mind, Mordecai was the man that stayed in Susa. So he's not the best of Jews. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He chose to stay in a pagan culture, maybe because he was doing well economically. We don't know. So he immersed himself in a pagan culture, unlike the other Jews. His almost daughter was taken away by the king, and it's recorded that he said nothing. He said nothing. He didn't try to stop it. He didn't do anything. My opinion, he was a coward. He had the opportunity to act multiple times, and he didn't. But here we see a new man. Here we see a man that now has incredible faith in an incredible God. Mordecai realizes right here that God is bigger than the Persian Empire, that God is bigger than Xerxes the Great, that God is bigger than his sin. Mordecai realizes that even though he did something he probably shouldn't have done and put 15 million lives at risk, that God is bigger than that. Deliverance will come from another place. Esther, even if you don't act, it's going to be okay. Because our God is huge, and he always gets the job done. Always. This answers the questions that we asked back in the beginning. We don't have to act. God's going to do what God's going to do with me or without me. God's going to do what he's going to do without you. He doesn't need you. He's going to get the job done because he always does. But he gives us an opportunity to play a part in his plan. He gives us an opportunity to act. If we don't get out of bed in the morning, God's still going to get the job done. We lose out, though. If we don't move, God's going to still get the job done. We lose out. Mordecai realizes that with or without Esther, God's going to save his people because that was a part of his plan, and he said that from the very beginning. Now let's look at the second part of 14. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Wow. Sometimes in the Goetz household, we use this phrase, for such a time as this, as a question. You come to the crossroads in life. You have a decision to make. Okay, kids, there's a new person in your class. There's someone new on your soccer team. There's an opportunity to show kindness to someone in our neighbor for such a time as this. Is that why you're here, kids? Jason, is that why you're here? Did God open this door for such a time as this? But sometimes it's a proclamation. Sometimes it's a charge. For such a time as this. This is the time to act. God has put you here for a reason. He's equipped you. He's empowered you. He has prepared you to act right now. Can't you see it? For such a time as this. It's motivating. It's empowering. But not because I'm great, because he's great. Look at the beginning of the verse. If you don't do it, God's still going to get it done. But you have an opportunity to play a part in it. You have an opportunity for such a time as this. We read on. Then Esther told them in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do.
So why does she do that? What's going on here? Out of the two options, what just happened was a question to her. If we look at the end of verse 14, there's a question mark. Mordecai says, "For such a time as this? Is it time, Esther? Are you here for a reason?" Even though Mordecai might have seen clear as day that God had ordained, that he had set up the situation, that the hand of God was working up until this point, and it was undeniable. Even if Mordecai knew it, Esther may not have. So he asks her the question, "For such a time as this." So that leads to a question that we might ask ourselves. Every time an opportunity presents itself, are we supposed to act? And the answer is no. No. The guys at the office are starting a golf league on Saturday mornings. Now, I know that I travel 50% of the time and I only get to see the kids on the weekend, but God wouldn't have set that up if he didn't want me to participate in the golf league, right? Big screens are on sale at Best Buy. I know we're $10,000 in debt, paying 24% interest, can't afford it right now. But would God really put Best Buy on my commute if he didn't want me to see that sign and get us a new flat screen, honey? Clearly. You know, the new guy in the office, he really listens to me and he respects my opinion. I know he's kind of attractive too, but God wouldn't have put him there if he didn't want me to make him feel comfortable in his new position, right? No. No. We always have opportunities around us to make poor decisions. We're tempted to sin, and even if it's not sin, it's just not smart. They're bad decisions. Mike's been talking to you for the last few weeks before this series on spiritual warfare. There's always the temptation to go astray. Not every opportunity is from God. So that leads us to the next question. If an opportunity isn't sin, does that mean I should jump on all of those? And the answer is probably not. Probably not. There are good things that aren't the best thing. God puts lots of good things in front of us, but they might not be the best thing. I got into the college I always wanted to. It's my dream school, but my support network, my family, my friends are at home. I don't think I'm ready to go. I think she's the one. It sure feels like it. Should I buy the ring? I have the offer letter in my hands. It's everything I ever wanted. Isn't it clear that I should go? I have the opportunity to serve in ministry somehow. It's a church thing. Isn't all church stuff good? No. Unless it's family ministry, in which case you should always sign up. No, not all things are the best things. There are lots of good opportunities in front of us all the time, but they're not the best. And if good things get in the way of the best thing, then there's a problem. So this is tough. This is really sticky here. So what do we do if we're not even sure if something's sin, but let's say we even know that it's not sin, but it sure looks like a good thing. What do we do? Well, Esther gives us the model. Remember, she said, "Go and gather all the Jews in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. I and my young women will do the same." She seeks after God's guidance. She surrounds herself with wise counsel. She asks them to pray and fast for her also. If you're at a decision point and you don't know if it's sin, ask somebody around you that you trust, that you know has wisdom. And even if you know that it's not sin, it might not be what's best. Pray about it. Seek after the Lord. We continue in the second half of verse 16. Then, only then. Esther says, "Then I will go to the king." When? when I'm pretty sure that that's what he wants me to do? 3 days fasting and praying. I've never heard anybody come up to me and say, you know, I just wish I wouldn't have wasted all that time praying and I would have just jumped right into the decision. But it's funny, I've heard a lot of people say, if I would have just prayed about it before I jumped, I wouldn't have done what I just did. We never look back and regret considering things, looking at wise counsel, praying about it. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Remember the scared little girl that became queen? The trophy wife? Known for her looks? Remember that little girl that hid her faith? Something happened. She's brave. Because God has empowered her. Because she knows that it's not up to her. Doesn't that take the weight off of us? It's not up to us. We have the opportunity, but even if we mess it up, God won't. And she knows this. And then we read the last verse. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. 3 days later, Esther did go in front of the king. She put on her royal garbs and went in front of the king. Huge throne room, immortals all around, swords in hand. And he lowered the golden scepter to her. What is your request, O queen? Come to a banquet at my house tonight, you and Haman. We all know Xerxes and Haman weren't ones to pass up a good party. So they went. That night at the banquet, what is your request, O queen? To come back tomorrow night for another banquet. 2 nights in a row? I think I can handle that. The next night, what is your request? In the most respectful, courageous way, she approaches him. He doesn't know she's a Jew. But she pleads for a life. Save me, king. Save me. And the king's like, who would even dare to touch the queen? Haven't you seen Thor and Thunder? I mean, nobody touches the queen, right? This vile Haman. Haman's head gets covered, and he gets hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. And the Jews get saved. So we still haven't answered the question. Who is the hero to the book we've been reading? The Jews got saved. How did it happen? Well, I'm going to say potentially the most controversial thing that I said all morning, and you're going to have to forgive me if you are a Star Wars purist. I believe that the central hero in the entire Star Wars saga is Luke Skywalker. And for those of you that may not understand this, the interesting part is when George Lucas in the 70s had the opportunity to make the first Star Wars movie, he looked at all of the series, those six parts, to figure out where he was going to begin. He began in episode 4 with Luke Skywalker, with the hero there. He wasn't sure if it would be a success. It was so wildly successful that later on he created episodes 5 and 6, blockbusters. A couple decades later, so successful, still so much momentum that we talk about it to this day and our kids still play with the toys, that he went back and created the first 3. The first 3 episodes, 1, 2, and 3, set the stage for what was to come and prepare us for the hero, Luke Skywalker. The book of Esther sets the stage for what is to come and points to the coming hero, Jesus Christ. You see, if the Jews get eliminated, there's a problem, because God said that he was going to send a savior, a redeemer into the world through the lineage, through the line of the Jews. Nothing was going to stop it. No little Persian empire. No Xerxes the Great. No Haman. Because it was God's plan. And we find out that God does preserve the Jews. And then about 500 years later, Jesus Christ is born. The Messiah. The entire Old Testament, all the other books back there along with Esther, point to the coming of this man. The man who became fully human, though he was God. The man who would serve as our Savior. Esther points to Christ, undoubtedly. In some ways, Esther is a foreshadowing. The character of Esther is a foreshadowing of the star, the superhero to come of Jesus Christ. You see, both Esther and Christ were royalty and humanity. Both Esther and Christ were called to confront a ruler. Both Esther and Christ prayed before taking action. Both Esther and Christ succumbed to the will of God. But she isn't anything close to the hero of this entire book. She's just a minor character in one of the smaller books. You see, Esther was poor and became rich. Christ was rich, richer than we could ever fathom, and became poor for us. Esther hesitated out of selfishness. Christ didn't hesitate at all out of selflessness. Esther hid her faith in God. Christ pointed to God consistently. Esther had a chance of survival. Christ had no chance at all. He knew that God's plan was for him to die on the cross so that someday we could be sitting right here and know the person of Jesus Christ and recognize that we aren't going to be perfect. The decisions we make separate us from a holy and loving God that desires to be with us now and in heaven forever. But we push ourselves away with our sin. But Christ came into the world, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death on the cross, and then rose, showing that he's more powerful than anything. Sin, suffering, or death. And when we put our faith in him, when we say, Jesus, I want to live for you. I want to serve you with everything in me. When we put our lives in his hands, we're ushered into heaven with him. Now and at the point of our death, there is no more hell for us. We will be in heaven with him forever. He is the hero. Christ is the hero that Esther points to. So what do we do now? Where do we go from here? Well, for some of you, if this were a cartoon, there might be a light bulb or two in a little bubble above you. Because for the first time, you recognize what Jesus did. You might have known him as the historic person out of the history books. You might have known, even heard that he was the Son of God, though you didn't really understand it. But it didn't have any connection to your life. But for the first time this morning, praise God if it did, it made sense. You recognize that you are not the star. Christ is the star. You recognize that God has a perfect plan and you can be a part of that plan. You recognize that you're sitting in that very seat for a reason. God ordained it and you are here for a reason. It is not an accident. It is not a coincidence. It's not luck. It's not chance. You are here for a reason and you recognize that. And my prayer would be that if you are at that point, that right now you would say, Jesus, forgive me. I want to live for you. You'll pass from darkness into light. What about for the rest of you? You know, I was talking to a friend a few weeks ago, and she was telling me about one of her family members that just sold out for Christ, just gave his life over. He fought it for a long, long time, and it finally made sense, and he recognized that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and he gave his life to Christ. And she was telling me that the other day she was sitting down with him and he said, I see God everywhere. Everywhere. If you took the challenge last week, you may have seen God this week. His invisible hand at work in your life. Why does that fade? When we first accept Christ, why is it so obvious that God is doing things in our lives, but over time it just kind of fades away? Is it because God isn't acting like he used to act? No. It's because we don't look. It's because we don't look. You know when I'm the biggest loser as a Christian? When I choose to look and I see what God is doing in the world around me, he presents me with an opportunity to act, and I step away. And I know people that do that consistently. Consistently. That doesn't have to be you. That does not have to be you. You have the opportunities in front of us to act, not because God needs you, but because God wants you. Not because he needs you to make a difference. He doesn't. He's going to work through his plan with you or without you. You can stay in bed. Your loss. You have the opportunity to look and see if God is telling you something within even your little self. If he's saying, Jason, will you just know me more? Will you pursue me? Or am I just in your free time? You have the opportunity to say, okay, with my relationship, if you happen to be in one, a marriage relationship, a little bit bigger here, is God showing me something about my relationship with my bride? Am I loving my wife like I'm called to love her? Am I respecting my husband like I'm called to do? No. Act. He set the stage for a reason. Within my family, am I taking care of the kids if I've been blessed with them the way that I have? Gentlemen, I'm going to speak to you for a minute. A few weeks ago, we had about 100 little girls in here that couldn't wait to spend the evening with their dad for the Valentine's Day dance. They just stared at their dads. They were smiles ear to ear for the entire evening. Fathers, if you don't affirm your little girls and love them, they will find it somewhere else. I assure you of that. Is there an opportunity for you to invest in your kids more than you've done already? Can you do something right there? Has God revealed to you that within your circles, within your Bible study, your shepherd group, within your homeschool group, within your private school group, is God showing you that there's something that you can do more, someone that you can love on, someone that you can take care of? Is he showing you that? Will you just act? I work for a church. I know what it's like to live in here. I'm surrounded by Christians all the time. Will you break out of it? Will you break out and go into a world with the words of everlasting life that you've been blessed with? Will you change something? Will you reach out to that neighbor that's of that dysfunctional family? When you see that couple suffering, will you be a part of the community? Will you go to the sports event? Will you go to your neighbor's kid's sports event just to invest in them? Well, they're not Christians. We might see something or hear something. It's dirty over there. Ew. We might catch something if we go over there. My kids might get exposed to something that I don't want them exposed to. Are you going to stay in your bubble? Are you going to stay in your holy huddle? Really? You're called to be salt and light. There's opportunities all around you to act for such a time as this. If you don't do it, God's still going to take care of it. But you have the opportunity to do it. You have the opportunity to go out into the community. There's someone right next door that needs you right now, and you have the opportunity to act. Will you do it? Will you step out? Will you act? Imagine what that would look like if we as a church went out and acted, not just sat back and thought about it, but moved out. I think that would be O-S-O-O-M. Awesome. Just awesome. Let's pray. Father, you are so big and we are so small. Father, you are so great and powerful and we are not. Lord, you are so worthy of praise and honor and we are not, Lord. Why would you ever let us be a part of your plan? Lord, you are the director, turning on the lights and setting the camera. But you give us opportunities to react, not because you need us, but because you want us. Not for you, God, but for us. Thank you for that privilege. Lord, give us the courage, the desire, the boldness to act this week in whatever area you've showed us. And Father, in that, may your Son, Jesus Christ, receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Amen.